We must obey God rather than men.
Thanks, Sean. Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning to the gathering of the River Church. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church. Well, as I studied this passage and this text this week, what I found is it asked a lot of questions of me that caused me to pause, that challenged me, that convicted. Because what I know as a believer is all of us, including me, all of us have been commissioned to make disciples and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And this passage confronts me with this call and really the cost that may come with it. And what we see through this passage is it asks not only questions of us, but it asks a lot of us. And it asks a lot of us as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at, I think it's eight aspects that we should remember as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at Acts 17 through 42. And before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come before you in mercy and grace, requesting that from you, Lord God. We need that desperately. Because, Lord, we come this morning with the burdens of our lives, the burdens of our sins, the burdens of this world, the way in which it continues to press in on us. And, Lord God, I just pray that you would give us strength as well to continue to fight for faith, to fight against our sin, to fight for the gospel, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And, Lord, this morning, would we see that we are called to proclaim the gospel, and that we are called to proclaim the gospel because you are our great and loving Lord. Impress these things in our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin in verses 17 through 18, which are read for us, but I'm just going to reread those. So if you have your Bibles, open up there. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." So we have the high priest, who is most likely at this time Caiaphas, who currently holds the office of the high priest. And there's some confusion about this because in 4:6 we see Annas is also called the high priest. But he's the high priest because he formerly was the high priest and is the patriarch of this priestly line. But it's most likely Caiaphas who is leading this. And so we have Caiaphas, the high priest, and then this group of Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were kind of an aristocratic leadership in Israel. They were the religious leaders. They were over to see the temple and the happenings there. They were also the political leaders. And during this time, they had a close alliance with Rome. And they were also the social leaders in Israel at this time. And so they're kind of the leaders of Israel. And they viewed the apostles as an international threat because the apostles preached of a king other than Caesar. And it put at risk Israel's kind of peace with Rome because Rome, at any sort of hearing or calling of uprising, would immediately step in. And so they see them as a threat to the nation of Israel. However, what we see in this passage is it says this, that the high priest rose up because they were filled with jealousy. And they're filled with jealousy because the apostles are not only an international threat, but they are a threat to the Sadducees, to these religious leaders' popularity. Think about this. Up to this point, we've seen over 10,000 and even more, it says, come to know the Lord. And so they're growing in their influence throughout Jerusalem. And that is a threat to the position and power of the Sadducees and high priests. Also, their claim to power. We've seen the apostles perform signs and wonders, these miracles of healings and casting out demons, which puts a threat the Sadducees, and it threatens their authority. We saw in 4:18 that they charged the apostles not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, and yet in direct disobedience to them, they're doing that. And so now the high priest and Sadducees throw around their weight using their power and influence to have the apostles arrested and publicly imprisoned. And they did this in order to send a message that they would not tolerate the apostles or their teaching. And anyone associated with the apostles and with this teaching, if they continue in like manner, will suffer the same fate of public shame, humility, and imprisonment. And so they're using the apostles to make an example to the rest of them. Now, we see this here, but if we step back for a moment and look at the larger context of 12 through 16 in this passage, there's kind of three realities or expectations that emerge when it comes to us proclaiming the gospel. The first we see in 12:16 is that now none of the rest dared to join them, but it says this, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. And so what we see is as we proclaim the gospel, we should expect some will come to believe in Jesus Christ, right? That is just an expectation that the Lord is at work in the hearts of those around us, those sheep that he will call into his fold. Now, it's not all, and maybe not even most, but some will. Some will respond to this call. The Holy Spirit is at work, priming their hearts to receive this message of repentance, forgiveness, and belief. And Jesus even saw this as well in John 17:20. He says this as he's praying for his disciples. I do not ask for these only, his disciples that are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, we are to proclaim this with the expectation that some will come to believe. The second thing we see, and this is brought to life in our passage here, is that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, expecting others to reject it. And there's various reasons for this, but we should not take this as a failure because we are not to change and transform hearts. We're to introduce them to the one who changes and transforms hearts. It's not a failure. We're called to faithfulness. And there's grace in this as well. I mean, think of Jesus. Not even all of Jesus' disciples came to follow him because you have Judas. You see, we continue to share, though, because some may come. But we even have the expectation that as people, some may come, others will reject. And we don't just give up on them either. We continue to press in with that. And this is the reality, I think, for many Christians as we come, as we kind of build this expectation of proclaiming the gospels. We have kind of these rose-colored glasses that we think everything's going to go perfect. But the reality is that it's not. It's not because there's going to be some who accept, there's going to be those who reject, and then there's kind of this third expectation we should have as we proclaim the gospel, that some not only will reject, but they will vehemently oppose Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. They will use the full extent of their power and influence and authority to make Christians look like fools, to humiliate them. So that in the eyes of others, they won't want to join them because it's so foolish to do so. They want to undermine the gospel, and they'll even seek to silence Christ's people and the proclamation of the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will. Not they might, they will persecute you. And so this passage begins to raise for us this question, are you ready to suffer? To be humiliated, to look like a fool for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so this brings us now to verses 19 through 20. So we see the apostles are imprisoned, but, verse 19, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, this is like Exodus or Daniel. And if you don't know those books, go read them. Because the apostles, like those situations, are miraculously delivered by the hand of God who sends an angel. And so here we see this divine deliverance, and this raises the question for us, are we ready to trust God? Are we ready to trust God in our suffering for the sake of the gospel, that He truly will deliver us? Right? And here we see that God spares and saves the apostles. He displays His power, and we'll look at that more, to affirm the gospel. But we also have to be realistic in this, because coming up is Stephen, who will be stoned. The church will be ravaged. James is killed. And so we must come to this with a realistic expectation that God may deliver us in this life, but He also may not deliver us in this life. But I love Paul's words to Timothy, who is struggling. Timothy is struggling, and Paul is talking about his own imprisonment and struggle as well. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." You see, do we trust? Do we actually trust God in this assurance that He will deliver us? Maybe not in this life, and maybe He will. But He will deliver us ultimately to eternity. And so we proclaim the gospel, trusting God to deliver us even in our suffering, whether it's in life or in death. What we need to realize is our lives are secure in His hands, and our deliverance that He has planned for us is ultimately greater than this life. And so we see that they're trusting the Lord. They're dependent on the Lord, and we see the Lord delivers them, and the passage continues that as they are delivered, they're also commanded. And the angel gives them kind of three things. Go, and he tells them where to go, to the temple, and they're to stand there, which is really the high priest territory because they're in charge of the temple. And so they're to go, and they're to go to the temple, and who are they to go to? The people. And they're to speak to the people the words of life. The words of life. And this is what Jesus brings, is life. Before, we saw Him called the author of life, right? That Jesus, through His death, His resurrection, through His sending of the Holy Spirit, He gives new life to His people. And this is what we are to proclaim, that it's not just we're forgiven, but we are made new. And not just for eternity, but now and forever. And so they are to go to the temple, and they're to go to these people. And what we see is God is seeking to reach His wayward people, the Israelites. And now we see at the end of verse 20, the apostles are faced with a choice. They're faced with a choice. In obedience, they can go to the temple and proclaim the gospel, putting themselves at risk once again. Or, and maybe this entered into our minds, what, are you crazy? Why would I go back there? They just arrested me, right? They could come up with all these excuses, all these reasons not to. And in disobedience, they could run or remain silent to save their own skin. And here's the reality. We're faced with the same thing, right? We started, as believers, we are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, to those who are around us. And God has given us a place to do that in, right? As a church, we're in River Falls. As a people, we are in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our homes, wherever we are. Those are the places that God has placed us. And He hasn't just placed us there for ourselves. He's placed us there for a people, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors, the people of River Falls. And here's the thing, we're faced with the same choice, right? It asks this question of us. Either to go to our places and people, proclaim the gospel in obedience, or we can run or remain silent out of fear of man to save our reputations, our careers, our own skin in disobedience. And so we're faced again with the question, what will we choose? Well, I sure hope it's verse 21. And when they heard this, the disciples, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The apostles heard God's command. They didn't negotiate. They didn't put it off. They didn't wait till the right moment when they felt led. They went at daybreak and they took the first opportunity they could to proclaim the gospel. You see, we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in bold, bold obedience to God. And we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in bold obedience to God, as we see here, for the sake of others, that they may come to know these words of life that he describes here, which is really the gospel message, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we may be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but that we may receive the righteousness of God to new life and reside with God forever. And I could go on and on about how this brings life. It transforms. But really what it also does is not only changes us, but it brings us into relationship with Jesus, who again is described as the author of life. See, it restores us to God. And so we should pray for boldness. We should pray for our places that we're at. We should pray for the people who are around us. And since I fumbled it last week, I'll just say this. And as Jake encouraged us a few weeks ago from Miss Frizzle, we're to take chances, we're to make mistakes, and we're to get messy. Because here's the thing, as we share the gospel, it's not this clean thing. We don't have the rose-colored glasses. It's going to be messy, because just think of our own lives. They're messy with how God has dealt with us or spoken into our life or changed us. It wasn't this clean and neat. But regardless, he enters in and we enter in. Because people are messy. And we're called to faithfulness, not perfection. And we see things get messy. Look at verse 21 through 26, the rest of it. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. So they're preparing their meeting, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they're preparing this big kind of council to inspect them, to kind of condemn them. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. And then we see the stranger, someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And here's a great irony in this passage, where these religious leaders sought to humiliate the apostles, God, through his divine deliverance, makes the religious leaders look like buffoons. Here they are in their full authority and power to show how great they are, and they don't even know where the prisoners are, where they went, or what's going on. And to add further insult, their concern that the people would stone them reveals that even the people have more sense than they do to see that God is at work in the hands of the apostles. And so don't be fooled. Others may look at you as a fool for following Christ, but those who reject God are ultimately the fools. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Essentially, they despise God. And Paul expounds on this further in Romans 1:18-32. He talks about those who reject God, even though God has clearly revealed himself in creation. And he says this about them, "They suppress the truth. They're futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They've exchanged truth for lies. They have debased minds," and even calls them foolish outrightly, because they reject God as Creator King. Well, if they reject God as Creator King, then 1 Corinthians 18-25 comes as no surprise that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, not only do they reject God as creator and king, they also reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this kind of foolishness is dangerous. Because as we know, it leaves one liable to the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the fires of hell. And for us, that strikes deep, but for believers, there's no room for self-righteousness. I just want to warn us against that. There's no room for self-righteousness, because look at verses 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we see here this council comes together to remind the apostles of their authority. Right? "We prohibit you from proclaiming Jesus Christ." They also, in this strange way, acknowledge the impact of the gospel, that it has filled Jerusalem. And I just want to pause there for a second, because I hope that this is said of our church someday. As people in this community who may even be far from the Lord look at the River Church and say, "You have filled this place with the gospel. Because this is where God has put us." Pray that that would be acknowledged. So we see authority, we see this acknowledgement, yet we see they avoid, this avoidance of sin. They don't want to be accountable for Jesus' death. And there's a question missing that they don't even ask, which is, how did you guys escape? They don't even ask it, right? They're avoiding this idea of God working powerfully in their midst. They're avoiding this idea of God's hand with them. And doesn't this sound familiar? We don't want you to proclaim the gospel. We want to deny the impact, but are unwilling to acknowledge the incredible works that God is doing. We're opposed to this, and we don't want to take responsibility for our sins. Sounds a lot culturally that not much has changed in the human heart. And what we see in this as well is, like Pharaoh who hardened his heart, that the high priests here aren't just doubling down, but they've tripled down. Because this is the third time they've arrested the apostles. And here's just an interesting observation about this, about the third time they're being arrested by the high priest, is that in Luke, it was at the high priest's house that Peter denied Jesus three times. And here he stands for the third time before the high priest, arrested. But instead of denial, we see Peter's boldness, his continued boldness to preach the good news of the gospel. And his response is simple and to the point. We must obey God rather than men. And this gives us a simple and clear application, that God takes precedence in our lives, in all areas of our lives. You see, there will always be those who want us to compromise our faith. Teens, as you're in school, I can't imagine the pressures you're going on, but it's only going to increase. As you go to college and there's friends and fellow students who continue to pressure you to compromise your faith or fall away from it altogether. And as you get older, it won't go away. Even though you get to choose your friends, there's still sometimes places within your work. Co-workers, bosses, clients, acquaintances, And it's not just out there that these things will happen. It'll even happen sometimes within the church, movements both outside and inside the church who want the church to compromise in its faith and understanding of the Lord. And here's the thing, we can't compromise on the essentials of the gospel, because this is what it's hard. If we lose that, we lose everything. You see, and it's especially true when it comes to the gospel. And so there's kind of this idea of they could compromise, we could compromise, but Peter doesn't compromise. Because look at verses 30 through 32. He begins with this: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And there's two things that Peter does immediately with this opening of the God of our fathers. First, he builds this bridge, identifying with them, with the religious leaders. This is our God. Right? He's bringing them back to, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who we know, or you should know. You see, and he's bringing him to the place where to answer the most important question any of us can ask, who God is. And he's showing them, this is our God who has revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And not only does he build this bridge and tell them who this God is, he tells them what this God did. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Here's the resurrection that you see in the Old Testament, alluded to over and over again. And then he says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And here he confronts them with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, but also confronts them with the reality of their sin. And again, are they going to respond in humility or hardened? Because the thing is people don't like being confronted by their sin. Raise your hand if you love that. Right? None of us love that, but we need that. And the irony here is that these are the religious leaders. But as we look at Jesus, as we look at the apostles, instead of leading the people towards righteousness, like they should have, they now stand guilty. And the irony is they hung Jesus on a tree, which according to Deuteronomy 21:33, marks Jesus as a cursed man. But really, it's these religious leaders who are cursed because they rejected God's anointed. We see a contrast in 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. You see, where their hands hung Jesus on a tree as a criminal and cursed him, God by his hand has exalted him, Jesus Christ, as leader, that is King, Lord over all things, and Savior. And so we see Peter confronts them with the reality of God, their sin, and Jesus Christ, the leader of and ruler over all things, and Savior, who, as verse 31 tells us, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. See, it is Jesus who offers us the gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And here he is offering it to Israel and to the leaders of Israel. And then verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, he identifies himself as a witness. This is an identity. To be a witness is who you are. You can't not be a witness. If you witness an accident, you can't not be a witness to that accident. If you're a believer in Jesus, you can't not be a witness to Jesus. Because he has worked in your life, or at least I hope he has. He's given you the words of life. He is the author of your life, and he seeks to lead you into new life. And so he identifies himself with Jesus. I'm a witness to these things. I've seen this. And this is in line with the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us as a gift. And not only we witness, the Holy Spirit witnesses, and He uses us to witness. Look, can't you see? That we cannot not share the gospel. Because as He says again, it's in obedience. He is given to those who obey Him. And so we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I would say in affectionate obedience to God. Because we don't just do it out of duty. There may be some of that, and we can start there, hopefully in a way to transform our affections and our hearts, but it's an affectionate obedience to God. And I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it once again. I just think of my children when I come home. Do I want them to run to the door because they know if they don't, I'm going to be angry with them, saying, "Dad, we love you"? Or do I want them to run to the door because they know my love and affection for them? It's because I want them to know my love and affection, and that's the truth of the gospel, that God has revealed His love and affection for us. And it's out of that love and affection that our lives are transformed and our affections are directed to God in obedience to Him. And so we have a choice. Once again, will we be obedient to God's call on our lives? Or will we be disobedient? And some may think that Peter here is kind of sticking it to the man as he proclaims this. That he's doing this in spite, that he's kind of just doing that to fan the flames of their hatred. Right, to kind of spit in their eye of sorts. But we need to step back for a moment. That may be a heart posture in some means, but Peter has just proclaimed the gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to those who cursed and killed Jesus. In other words, he has just proclaimed the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the enemies of God. What we see here is true compassion. And what this reminds me of is Penn. You know the magician Penn from Penn and Teller? Do you guys know that guy? Well, in an interview once, in a video that went out some years ago, he said this. And I don't want to get into all of it, but he just simply said this. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize them? Because we've talked about the judgment that will come. How much do we have to hate someone not to share with them the good news and just let them to that future? You see, I don't think that's what Peter is doing here, is to spit in their eye or to spite them. I think he's coming in true compassion, just like Jesus did to the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Jesus had hard things to share with them, but I think he did that because he's trying to shake the tree. He's trying to waken them to the reality of who he is, and that's what the apostles are doing here. I don't know what his tone is or whatnot, but we see compassion here in the true sense because he shares with these enemies of God, those who stand opposed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's where we need to realize we're not like Jonah. If you know the story of Jonah, he hated Nineveh, hated the Assyrians, because they were his worst enemy. And he didn't go to them because he wanted them to know and repent of their sins. He wanted to go to them to watch them be judged. You see, we are not like Jonah. We are not against them. And if God can use Jonah, he can use us. Because we are not against them like Jonah. We are for them. Because we know the love and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in our sin we once stood with them as enemies of God. But it's only because someone came into our lives to share this good news of the gospel that our lives were changed and we now have these words of life that have given us life. You see, we are even for the salvation of our enemies. And so we proclaim the gospel in compassionate love, even for our enemies, even to our enemies. And so the question comes to us is, will we love our enemies? Will we love them as Christ has loved us? And in this, we should expect some to believe. We're going to see Stephen in a little bit, who's stoned to death. He says, God, forgive them. We're going to see Saul. Saul, who ravaged the church, come to know the Lord. You see, some will believe. And we see in 6-7, if we just go ahead and we place this in context once again, if we go ahead to 6-7, we see the word of God continue to increase. The gospel and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And it says this, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those who opposed. So we should expect some to believe, but verse 33, we should also expect this. When they, the religious leaders, heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. You see, we should expect others will vehemently hate you and even want you dead, and yet we don't stand against them, we stand for them. And this brings us to verses 34 through 39. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. We see Gamaliel intervenes, and here's the reality. We will come across these people who may not be believers, but they'll be people of peace. Okay, that's what I kind of call them, these people who aren't necessarily believers, but they're not necessarily opposed to us, yet they reject Jesus Christ. And we have a huge heart for those people. But what we see with him is he gives a history of other defectors, teachers, and rebellions that have failed. And he warns that they need to leave them alone, because if it's of man, it will fail, but of God, you could find yourself opposing God. In other words, he's saying you could be a fool. Now, I had a seminary professor, and I remember this very vividly, warning us against the danger of this wisdom. That we should just let things be. Now, there may be times for that, but it isn't necessarily wisdom we should necessarily apply to all things. And he brought up plenty of examples of where this kind of thinking, just let it be and see where it goes, has allowed heresies or divisions to run awry in churches or denominations or wherever. And one of the things we need to be as a people is we need to know one another. And as a pastor, elder at the church, it's to know, lead, feed, and the last one we really undertake is to protect. And so we are to be careful with this kind of wisdom. But coming back, Gamaliel's assessment confronts us with a question that we need to wrestle with. And it's this: has Christianity, because of God, stood the test of time? Has it stood the test of time? And I was kind of like, yes and no, but yes. And so I broke it down into some different questions. Has God's word and the truth of that word stood the test of time? I'd say yes. It's the most ridiculed piece of writing ever. And I would say true churches, because there's a spectrum of false and true churches seek to adhere to it as best they can. Or truer churches. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ stood the test of time? Yes. as it continues to reach those, the hearts and souls and minds of people to transform their lives. I mean, it's why we're all here, right? Has God's commission stood the test of time? Yes. And it has because of the faithful generations before us who in obedience shared the gospel with those who came after them. And here's the thing that's been handed from generation to generation, this faithful proclamation of the gospel. And here's the thing is we now hold the baton. And we hold the baton and we seek to pass that baton to the next generation till Jesus returns or we die. But we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Has God's church stood the test of time? Yes. I would say there are truer churches. There's still those who gather regularly to praise and worship and glorify God according to His Word. And I want to say this. It is a privilege to be part of one of those churches. I'm so thankful for the love that we have here and that we hold fast to God's Word and to Christ and to each other. And so what this brings us to in our closing here as we come to these last couple verses, because it says, and they listened. Again, we see God's protection over them. But then it goes on to say this. So we see that it stood the test of time. So they took his advice. We see that God has been working. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know, every once in a while you need a good beating, right? I'm kidding in that. But what's your response to that? Here you have faced opposition after opposition, wave after wave. You've been imprisoned, you have been opposed, and now you've been beaten. What is your response to that? I think most of us would have our heads hung low and we'd be pretty sad and depressed about this and like, gosh, do I continue to do this? You know, there's all these things that I've got to worry about. You know, I got my family and these. Well, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is Jesus Christ. You see, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in joy, even in our suffering. And I think there's two reasons for this. First, we get to join in with the heavenly choirs of joy when one sinner repents. Right? We get to see the miraculous work of God in people's lives. And as it says here, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Do we see ourselves as worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His good news? Do we see ourselves worthy to suffer? I think we see ourselves worthy to sit back and relax, or to worthy to be comfortable. I know that's when most of my complaints are raised up to God. God, I'm uncomfortable. I don't like this. But do we count ourselves worthy to suffer? You see, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in joy, even in our suffering, for the sake of the gospel. Because this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you. You are blessed. You are blessed when people hate you and when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil. You are blessed on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. You're to rejoice. and you're suffering for the sake of the gospel. We get to suffer like the prophets. We get to suffer like Jesus. We get to be like Jesus in that. It identifies us with Jesus. It shows us to be God's children through Jesus. And it serves as a confirmation of our heavenly reward. You see, we don't live for the things of this world. We don't live for man's approval. Man and this world have nothing to offer that comes close to what God does. And yet, why are we so fearful of the world, of people? Why do we take joy when others approve of us and yet it's into the disobedience to God? Why do we live for that? Instead, let us rejoice even in our suffering for the sake of the gospel, because this affirms everything God is doing in our lives, and it brings to those who are far from the Lord an affirmation of the gospel and may lead them to life in Jesus. And so rejoice, Christian. When people hate you because you share the gospel, now it doesn't mean we walk around with a big stick and we're just mean. What it means is we compassionately, lovingly share the gospel with them because our affections are to the Lord, right? We can't help but it come out. When you have something you like, what is it? What happens? Right? What happens when you have a restaurant you love? Or you've seen a good movie you love? You're like, hey, you need to go to this restaurant. It's incredible. Let me tell you about BX over there, right? Lived in Denver for a while. Now, I won't say it's the best Mexican, but I'd say it's right there, and it's great for River Falls. Love going there. Any of you who have met me there, you know. Love their street tacos, right? It just comes out naturally. Do we have this kind of affection for Jesus, and does it rise up, and does it bring us joy? And does it bring us joy even when people ridicule us? Because it should, because it identifies us with Jesus and it affirms our reward is in heaven, not here. You see, we're heavenly-minded people. And so verse 42, and every day, every day in the temple, right, where the high priest was to rule over and keep account of, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one who came to die on the cross for us. So, Christian, we are to go on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever else is going on, till Jesus returns or we die or we are even killed. This is our call. Will we choose to take it up? Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of the apostles, Lord God. It can be really difficult, Lord God, as we're faced between these choices to proclaim the gospel or really to gain favor with men or this world. Lord God, it's easy to come up here and preach about it, but I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our affections, in the totality of ourselves, in our minds, our souls, our hearts, that they would be lifted up and lived out for you, Lord. That we would live for the heavenly reward, not this earthly reward or whatever that would be. And that as our affections are changed in obedience to you, Lord God, we would know the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, and we would share that with others. Lord, change and transform all of us. Bring us into this new life. Not only that we experience the new life, but we experience the relationship with the author of life, Jesus Christ. That we can share that with others. That it just flows out of us, Lord God. And even if it doesn't, we continue to share, knowing that we are to cast the seeds and trust you with the growth. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.